This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. We're going to begin our study of Exodus with chapter 1 and go from chapters 1 through 4. God calls Moses. We saw in our study in Genesis that God had looked for and found a man who would be a man of faith, a man whom he could build on, not only for a nation, but also for all people of faith. His name was Abraham, originally Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, you don't need to turn to it, in verse 1, God talked to this man, Abram, and he said, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Amazing prophecy for this man, Abram. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not from him, but from Jesus Christ, who would come from him. And then in chapter 15, not having an heir, he couldn't see how God could bless him and make a great nation out of him. But God said to him in Genesis 15, verse 5, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There is the foundation for faith, trusting in God, believing in him, and being righteous. Well, he went on to have a son of promise named Isaac, who went on to have a son named Jacob, later named Israel. And from Jacob would come the 12 sons who would be the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. And Joseph was the favorite son and the one who was able to save the rest of them, as he became number 2 in Egypt under Pharaoh, with a wise plan to save grain during the 7 good years to provide in the famine of the 7 lean years. Well, he died. We close the book of Genesis, chapter 50, that verse 22. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. He lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the 3rd generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on his knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Father, we ask you to help us now as we begin a new study to see your plan of deliverance, even as Moses is going to be called to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So, Lord Jesus, you become our deliverer. Help us to look to you to deliver us from the world of our Egypt, of sin, of self. Help us, Lord, to always look to you for complete deliverance, spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships. You are our complete deliverer. We love you, and we look for you always, even in the Old Testament, in Jesus' name. Amen. That is the key, incidentally, to understanding the Old Testament, understanding the New Testament, understanding life. Look to Jesus, or you'll always find him. So here we find in the summary of the book of Exodus that it's going to record the birth of Israel as a nation chosen by God. The first 18 chapters are going to talk about Israel's redemption from the hard bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then chapters 19 through 40 are going to talk about Israel's consecration as God's holy nation by the covenant of Moses. So redemption and consecration. You know, God redeems us, and he consecrates or sets us apart if we come to him. So look for that in your own life as well. He has redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ. He sets you apart to do a beautiful work for Him. So chapter 1, we're going to talk about Israel's suffering in Egypt. Israel's going to face oppression in slave labor. We see that in the first 14 verses. It's now about 400 years since Joseph has died. And so that generation has long passed. There's now a Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph, and he is afraid of the increase of this little family of 70, which has now grown to be a great nation in Israel of about 2 to 3 million just in 400 years. And so we're going to see how God is going to work sovereignly to get them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, back to the promised land that He had wanted for them, the very land that Israel owns and occupies today. So chapter 1, let's look at the first 14 verses as Israel faces oppression through slave labor. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Now these are the sons of Jacob who become the heads of the tribes of Israel. The firstborn is Reuben. And they go on down now in their ages. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All these who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. You see, God's moving to make them a great nation. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So here's that first indication of an anti-Semitic spirit coming against Israel, coming against the people of God. Anti-Semitism is a very difficult thing, which is on the increase even today, here in this country and other countries as well. And I was talking to my podiatrist who is Jewish, and he's well aware of anti-Semitism, although he doesn't see it quite from the same perspective as I. He sees it simply as something that has happened to this nation and this people. And I also mentioned to him, I see kind of a satanic background, doctor, and I see that as God blesses and chooses, so Satan tries to oppose and put in captivity. So that's what's happening here. We see Satan coming against the people of God, and even the church today, made of individual Jews and Gentiles, suffers persecution because we serve the Lord and are chosen by Him. Well, they're afraid now because the nation is becoming so great, it's becoming larger than the inhabitants of Egypt themselves. And they're afraid if enemies come in, they're going to join the enemies and defeat Egypt. So they want to try to put them into a difficult position. Verse 11. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. Notice verse 12. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. We find that in adversity, we have a choice of either being bitter and being resentful or being better by trusting in God. I think that we would love to have a life where there's no adversity, no problems, no afflictions, but we don't really grow in that kind of an atmosphere. I would like to have wonderfully strong muscles, but I don't want to go to the gym and have to go through the weights and the agony and the sweat and what have you. I want it just to happen. Well, it doesn't work that way. No pain, no gain, right? So they're afflicted, and the more they are, the more God blesses them. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. The word rigor there is harshness. It was an extremely harsh time. And they made their lives bitter through hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So we're in Exodus chapter 1. And now let's begin with verse 15. Here we see that God is not only seeing them in their slave labor condition, but it gets worse than that. Now we see not only slave labor, we also see infanticide, killing children. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was of one was Shipra and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So they would not obey God. One of the principles we have to face in life is, do we always obey government? We're told by the Apostle Paul in Revelation, Romans 13, to obey government. But I think the standard is set very clearly by John and Peter in the book of Acts, when they are arrested twice by the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, for preaching in the name of Jesus. They are told, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say to the government, you decide, do we obey God or man? And they went out and obeyed God, not man. So we obey government, unless to do so is to disobey God. Well, these women are obeying God, they're not obeying the government. And I did some Googling to see what the birthing stools were like in those days. They basically would just have two stones. The pregnant woman who was about to give birth would sit on two stones, kind of like grinding wheels for grinding grain. Even today, as I Googled a more modern version of it, a birthing stool is not much different today. It's basically a toilet seat situation, bottomed out with a little basin, and hopefully the midwife will catch the baby. And it's a very natural and very easy way to handle that. But they're not going to obey government. They're not going to kill those male children. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, verse 18, and he said, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Did these midwives in verse 19 lie? You were taught, and I was taught, always tell the truth. Is that true? We're not going to propagate lying here, but we need to realize that life's not always that simple. If they were to, it's very possible that they just got there and these Hebrew wives just simply had their children quickly, or maybe the midwives took their time in getting there. But it's also possible that they did lie. And we have examples in the Bible. Another example I think about is Rahab in Jericho. Remember how she lied? The king asked if she had seen the spies from Israel that were spotted in the city. She was hiding them under the straw, and she lied. She said, no, they went out and they escaped, but actually they were with her. And so there again is that principle that we tell the truth. But sometimes you have to balance telling the truth versus the lie, which is worse. One of my friends that I mentioned about on Sunday was a young man raised in Holland during the Second World War. And Nazi Germany, of course, was exterminating Jews. And his family and he hid many Jewish people in their home. And when the door was knocked on by the stormtroopers, the SS came to the door. They asked, do you have any Jews here? And they lied and said, no, we do not. And in fact, they did. And they spared many. And I mentioned that he was quite appreciated by the Jewish community here and was called the highest honor a Gentile can receive from the Jewish community. He was known as a righteous Gentile, using the words of Jesus about being righteous to work with the Jews even in the tribulation. That's going to happen again in the tribulation. There are going to be Jews who are going to hide out in Gentile homes, and the Antichrist and his troops are going to say, do you have any Jews? And so we have to make that decision. Do we tell the truth and say they're right here, execute them, or do we have to tell the lie and say they're not here? And so may we not be in that situation. But sometimes there are the lesser of evils. We have to make a choice. In any event, they don't follow through. So God dealt well. He blessed the midwives. He approved of what they did. And the people just kept growing and multiplying exceedingly. And so it was, verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Isn't that nice? They were able to have their own household, their own husbands, their own children. And when you and I are obedient to the Lord, he's going to bless us. Whether it's your own household or whether it's all your needs being met, whatever his plan is for your life, when you do that which pleases God, he provides for you. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now he's not just talking to the midwives who are not producing deaths for him. He's now saying to everybody, toss the males into the river. So that's the background. And I think in your outline, you'll see the lessons here. And incidentally, if you're watching by television or YouTube, you can see these outlines. Go to our website, reachoutfellowship.org, reachoutfellowship.com. You'll see it on your screen. And you'll see these same outlines that we have here. I've got notes for the whole Bible, every chapter of every verse from Genesis to Revelation. It'll help you to follow these messages. In any event, looking at our outline, I've got two lessons that I pull out of chapter 1. Number one, God may allow great suffering before a great deliverance. Great suffering can bring great deliverance. They are in a place of great suffering, and God's going to provide a great deliverance. Egypt is not only a literal place where Israel is at this time. It becomes a metaphor for our lives as well. Egypt for us becomes a life before Christ. It's a life of bondage. It's a life of slavery. It's a life of sin, of bondage to the devil, of our old ways, of the world. And so as we are crying out for a deliverance, Jesus comes into our lives and he pulls us out of Egypt into his promised land, into his land of blessing and provision, a land of deliverance. Many people have come to the Lord through hard times, situations. Now, some were raised almost from their mother's womb in Sunday school, in the family, in devotions, and never had to experience that kind of a tremendous slavery to bring them to Christ. And that's wonderful. We should try to do that with our children, raise them up so we don't wait for that horrible situation of Egypt experience. But for those who did come through an Egypt experience, you thank God that he sent that deliverer, Jesus Christ, to bring you into the promised land. So if you're in great suffering, God has a great deliverance for you. If you're, again, watching by television or YouTube, if you're suffering right now, turn to Jesus. Give your life to him. Let him bring you into his provision for you. Or maybe you're saved, but you still have problems. In this world, we will have tribulations, Jesus said. So still look to Jesus to be your deliverer. Lord, I need to be delivered from this sin, from this situation, from this conflict, from this poverty, from this disease, whatever it might be. Lord, deliver me. Well, the second principle I pull out of chapter 1 is he may bring blessing to increase suffering, to bring greater blessing. He brings the blessing of multiplying them. And that causes Egypt to want to cause them to suffer more because they're afraid of them. Sometimes our blessing brings greater suffering in order to bring even more blessing. You're on your job, and you're doing well, and you're being promoted, and suddenly you are the object of envy. Others around you don't like you because of it, and you start getting ostracized, and you have problems. But God says, just look to me, and I'm going to continue to bless you and cause you to grow. And even in our families, we get, by God's grace, we begin to be blessed. We bring our tithe to him. We bring our service to him, and he's blessing us. And others in the family aren't experiencing that. And there gets to be jealousy and sometimes quarrels and sometimes relationships broken off entirely. But then God's going to bless you all the more, even as you trust in him. So as he brings blessing, it's going to be increased suffering to being even greater blessing. I mentioned the story of my late father. He was my stepdad, but he adopted me when I was 8. He was an Orthodox Jew, raised in a Jewish home, who became a Christian. And as he became a Christian, he began to be blessed. And as he was blessed, his sister and his brother began to be resentful. And the sister went to their father and said, Morton has become a Christian. And the father, who was an Orthodox Jew, had in his own mind a funeral. They have that when they really are distressed. He had in his own mind a funeral that he buried his son, even though his son was alive, and he had no son. His son, Morton, no longer existed to him, and he would not communicate with him. That brought great suffering to my dad, tremendous suffering, to have his father not acknowledge his existence any longer. Well, one day he went down to the apartment for his father in Miami. The father was then about 91. He knocked on the door, and the father opened the door to see who it was, and he saw it was Morton, and he closed that door again. But Dad put his foot in the door and just gently pushed it open. The father stepped back, and they fell into each other's arms and embraced, and they were renewed. I don't know that the father ever came to Christ. I never heard that he did, but he forgave or loved his son. But the greater blessing was that the sister who had thrown Morton in said later on, what I did to you was wrong, and yet you loved me. This God that you serve must be very, very special. And she approved of it. I don't know that she came to Christ, but there was great blessing. And then Dad, through his own life, became even more blessed. So sometimes as you're blessed, especially as a believer, it increases suffering because others come against you. But you just keep trusting God because he has greater blessings in store for you than you could ever possibly imagine. Don't give up. As my wife likes to say, stay in the game. No matter what it is, stay in the game. God will bless you. All right, chapter 2. Let's talk about the fact that we need a deliverer, big time. God is going to prepare a deliverer in a man named Moses. And Moses is going to spend 40 years in Pharaoh's household as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and no doubt being prepared to be the head of that nation. And in 40 years after that, he's going to be out in the desert, in the Midian desert, learning to really hear the voice of God. So let's begin with chapter 2 and verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi, this is a descendant of the son of Jacob named Levi. A man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Why did she hide him? Remember the edict of the king? Every male child is to be thrown into the river. And so what's going to happen? She is hiding him for 3 months. And so she's nursing him, and she is preparing him to be the deliverer. She doesn't know that, but she is doing all she can, no doubt, as any mother does, to introduce that child to know the Lord. I know women who have made a practice as they are pregnant with the children in the womb to sing to the child, sing psalms, read scriptures, do all they can, even in the womb, for that child to have a sense of God. Well, she could no longer hide him at 3 months. And so, interesting, the edict from the king is throw them in the river. She's going to do that in a sense, isn't she? Look at verse 3. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So she does literally put the child in the river, but in this nice little homemade boat that's going to be nice and safe and cozy. Well, the older sister, her name is Miriam, we're going to find out later, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So this is all carefully orchestrated. He's not just put into the river to head on down the river. He's put into the river, the Nile River, no doubt, and the sister is watching carefully to see if he's going to be safe. And I have no doubt that they know the schedule of Pharaoh's daughter and her entourage, and that there's a plan here led by God for this child to be saved and raised in Pharaoh's household. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Accidental? There is no accident with God. Coincidence? No, I like to call it God incidents. Whether Miriam, the older sister, knew the timing and intended for Moses to be spotted by Pharaoh's daughter, or whether it was God who orchestrated it, when God's in charge, everything works out perfectly. Well, the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, verse 7, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Remember now, they didn't have formulas in those days, and they would nurse, even as they in many parts of the world today, they'll nurse even beyond 2 years. 3 years is rather an average worldwide of how long mothers will nurse. Not so much in this fast-paced generation here, but in those days, at least 3 years. Well, Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Again, all by God's plan, his own natural mother is going to nurse him. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So she had her own baby. She had plenty of time to teach that baby who he was. Up until the age of 3 or 4, perhaps, she had a chance to sing to him and speak to him so that he would know who he really was, that you are an Israelite. And she was being paid besides. When God blesses, he takes care of all your needs. Amen. Well, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, or Moshe, which means drawn out, because I drew him out of the water. So here is the beginning of the life of Moshe. Many young men today in Israel are named Moshe. We look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we look at in Joseph, we look at Moses. My dad said, you know, the Jews revere their background, their patriarchs. But you ask any Jew who really is the man, so to speak, and they'll say Moses. Moses is their deliverer as far as their history is concerned. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. So you see, he knew from his mother that he was a Jew, that he was of Israel, and he was not an Egyptian. He saw them, he regarded them, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So already he is sensing his mission to protect and deliver this people, his brethren. He's 40 years old. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." So somebody did see it. He was afraid it would get back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would kill him. Now when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So everything has changed at the age of 40. He spent the first 3 years of his life at his mother's breast and hearing who he was and hearing the plight and no doubt identifying with them. But basically that first 40 years was in Pharaoh's household. The Egypt was advanced beyond any nation. Their knowledge was tremendous in math and other areas. And so he was no doubt being slated to be the ruler of the greatest nation in the world. Later on, Stephen, one of the deacons for the Lord Jesus, will say just before he dies in the book of Acts that Moses was mighty in word and deed, and he had tremendous knowledge, tremendous ability. And he was learning in those first 40 years how to be somebody. That's how you and I were before Christ. I was 35 years learning how to be somebody until I met the Lord. When you meet the Lord, you realize that you're a nobody apart from him. Two verses that I carry with me. John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're a nobody." But Philippians 4:19, "With Jesus, I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Or that's 4:13, I think. So we find out the first 40 years of his life, he's trying to be somebody, but God says, "No, you're not ready." He wanted to be a deliverer of Israel on that occasion when he killed that Egyptian, when he tried to intercede in this battle between two Hebrews. He was ready and called in his own mind to be the deliverer of this people. But he was ahead of God. You and I have a desire to serve God. When I first got saved at age 35, I read through the Bible, I think, twice in the first 8 weeks, and I just kept reading and reading. And in 1 year, I was ready to go out and teach the Bible. God spoke to my heart and said, "You're not ready." And I said, "Why?" He said, "You don't know anything." He said, "I'll let you know when it's time." And so I had to relax and just rest and continue to study and continue to practice law. And I enjoyed being a lawyer, but I felt the stronger calling to be in ministry, but God wasn't ready. Sometimes you and I have a desire to do something, but God says, "Not yet. Not yet. Right idea. Wrong time. Wait on the Lord." So, what's he going to do? It reminds me also of the Apostle Paul. He gets saved dramatically on the road to Damascus, and here's this man who was raised to be a tremendous, wise Pharisee, knowledgeable in the Word of God, tremendous ability mentally. Gamaliel was one of the great rabbis who was on the Sanhedrin, and he had said about the Apostle Paul that of all the students that he had, the only trouble with Paul was he could never find enough material for him to read and to study. He had a voracious mind. Some say perhaps the wisest human being who ever lived, apart from Jesus, of course. And so this is, Moses is ready. But God says, "No, you're not ready." So when God says you're not ready, sit down, relax, and let him take you through the next phase. So we have another 40 years ahead of us now. He's now fleeing because Pharaoh wants to kill him for having killed the Egyptian. And he's fleeing from Egypt. If you picture your geography, he's going to go now east all the way down to the end of the Sinai Peninsula. And he's there in Midian. And God's got a program for him. He's sitting down by a well. He's thirsty. Here's a man who was raised in court of Pharaoh. Fine clothing, fine education, servants to take care of him. And suddenly, he's on his own. He's on his own. When I left the law practice, we had, at that time, the largest staff that I can remember in the area, about 60 employees. And I had 6 bookkeepers. I had 7 or 8 secretaries on 2 shifts, morning and evening. And by the time I left the law practice, I didn't know how to go to a bank. I went to the banker out in Del Mar, and I said to her, "I am so embarrassed." I said, "I just retired at the age of 40, I was. I said, I don't know how to get money out of a bank." And she smiled. I said, "I don't know." I said, "I would always have bookkeepers who would go get my money for me." And so she showed me how to get money out of the bank. And I then sat down at the typewriter upstairs in my little apartment, and I was typing a bulletin. I hadn't typed since high school. I had secretaries to do that. And I was groaning and moaning, and I was unhappy. And I said, I was doing the books on a one-write system, you know, the tithes, the offerings, the outgo, and what have you. And I had a little photocopy machine. I was learning how to do all these things that others did for me, and I was complaining. And you know what the Lord said? The Lord doesn't argue. He just simply said to me to put the Bible on tape. I had cassette in those days. Start in Genesis 1 and go all the way through. And I'd start to complain. He'd say, "Just listen to the Bible. Just listen to the Bible." And some of this work was pretty mindless, doing bulletins and stuff, so I could do both. So I went through the Bible each time, again and again and again. It was all part of my development, all part of my growth. That's what Moses is going to go through right now. So when you're in the backside of the desert, don't worry about it. God's got a plan. Paul, back to him, he gets saved. He has a mind like Peter, James, and John all together would love to have. He's got knowledge of the Scriptures like these boys don't have. And what's God do with him? He sends him back home to Tarsus to cool his heels for 14 years. Oh, my Lord, what's going on here? So don't worry if you're on the backside of the desert. God is using even that in your development. All right, somebody needed that out there. I guess I need it all the time. So now he is there at the well. God's got a plan for him. He spent 40 years trying to be somebody. Now he's going to spend 40 years realizing he's nobody. So there's a priest of Midian. He has 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. So a little bit of bullying, right? A little bit of bullying. These guys hadn't known about the Me Too generation. So they're just overpowering these gals. The poor gals get all the water in the troughs. The shepherds come and then they take the water with their flocks. And the poor gals have to wait until they all leave and probably go home late at night, dog tired or sheep tired. In any event, the shepherds came, they drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them. So he wants to be a deliverer. He can't deliver the Hebrews, but he can deliver these seven gals with their sheep. And they watered their flock. When they came home to Reuel, verse 18, his name is Jethro elsewhere, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" He hadn't expected them so quickly. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom. And that word Gershom is important because we're going to see these names are in the tribe of Levi, and they'll become names of priests later on. I know people who are named Gershowitz. I know people named Gershom. It's a name that even to this day is worn with pride. That word Gershom, incidentally, means a stranger there. He knows that he's a stranger in that land. He doesn't belong there. He doesn't belong in Egypt. Where does he belong? He's going to find out in 40 years. He belongs in Canaan. So he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land, a temporary resident." So that is the idea that you and I have when we leave our Egypt. Our Egypt of bondage, of self, of sin, of Satan. And we come to the Lord. We realize that we have been sojourners. And even in this world, we're only a sojourner. We're only a temporary resident here. This is not our home, Paul says. We are heaven bound. Well, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So what's Moses doing, having been raised in court with all sorts of amenities for 40 years? Now he's in the desert looking at sheep's behinds for 40 years, or they're following him. So it seems like now another 40 years has gone by. He's not the same man. He's not full of vim and vinegar, and I'm going to go out there and deliver them. He's given up the plan. He's given up the plan entirely. Back to my life, 35 years of age, ready to go. 36, all set. By 40, I forgot about it. But God hadn't. And that was the time for me to come forth. So sometimes you've got a dream, which is from God, but the timing is not right. And you forget about the dream. But thank God, God does not forget. So here they are in Egypt. The Israelites, the Hebrews, are crying out because of bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I love that scripture that he remembered them. Are you in a situation where you think God's forgotten about you? Hard bondage, difficult situation. He hasn't forgotten. He has remembered. He has a plan for your life. Wait on him. Chapter 3. Well, there are lessons, by the way, for chapter 2. Three lessons here. God's sovereignty preserves and prepares Moses as a deliverer. Save that little baby in the little ark. God raises up Jesus Christ as our deliverer. You can look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18 for that. And then God doesn't waste a thread in the fabric of our lives. Why is he spending 40 years in the wilderness? Why am I going through some difficult this or that, we might ask. My mother used to say that when somebody was in adversity, God doesn't waste a thread in the fabric of our lives. That's very important. I thought about my walk with God. I started off so hungry for God. And I was put in the most prominent church that we knew of in the area, a very prominent Presbyterian church. And I went to Sunday school. I loved the stories about Jesus. I was around 7 or 8, 9, baptized there. And And oh, I just loved it. And then I was taken from there. I loved the stories about Jesus, but they weren't saved. Years later, I went back and talked to my Sunday school teacher about being born again. He had no idea what I was talking about. I then was introduced to the pastor of that church, and I was already a pastor, and he invited me to talk to his people about salvation because I'd led his wife to the Lord, and I led her to the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues. She said, I want Jerry to talk to our people. I went into the church where I was raised there, and I delivered the salvation message, and I thought they were going to stone me to death. You born-again Christians, you phonies, Jerry Falwell this, and Pat Robertson that, and what have you. I barely got out with the clothes on my back. Got into a Christian Science church. Loved that, searching for God from age 13 to 26. Didn't know Jesus was God. They didn't teach me that. They told me he was not God. And so I was in this cult. Finally got out of that. And then for 10 years, had no sense of God at all. Then finally, came born again at age 35, got into a church that was so legalistic, so much in bondage, that only taught Jesus as the one and only person in the Godhead. And finally, read through the Bible and got loose and found mainstream Christianity. God never wastes a thread. Seemed like he wasted about 42 years of my life. He didn't. Every one of those experiences was necessary for who I am. I needed to know what it's like to be in a denominational church or non-denominational that is not born again. I needed to know what it's like to be in a cult. I needed to know what it's like to have no sense of God in the world at all. And then to get into a legalistic bound church with false doctrine. And you have your own story to tell. Don't despise your background. God used it for where you are today. You're going to reach out and touch people who are going through the same situation. And so I've had many chances in my life to work with people who are in all these areas without being judgmental, but being compassionate and having a testimony. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. So let's talk about the fact that now for chapter 3, God's going to call him to deliver the people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. 40 years has now passed. He's 80 years old. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb. That's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. When you see capital A, angel of the Lord, that is always Jesus Christ. And so here he is, and he appears in a flame of fire. He doesn't see Jesus facially. He just sees this fiery bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Strange. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So here's this voice coming right out of this burning bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Wherever the Lord is holy ground. We sing that chorus, we are standing on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There's his commission. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's what he wanted to do 40 years ago. God waited another 40 years. Why? Because he needed to get Moses to realize that he was nobody special apart from God. And now the time was such that he was emptied of himself. He was filled with himself at age 40. I can do this. But you and I can't do a work for God as we're filled for ourselves. We've got to be emptied of ourselves. I can do nothing apart from Christ. But with Christ calling me, I can do all things. Well, remember also, we find elsewhere in the Bible that God not only was giving Moses time to develop, to lean upon God, he was giving Israel real time to suffer to the point where they were really crying out for God. And they're not going to be delivered until they really have suffered to the degree that they despair of themselves and say, we need help, God. Then God can move. Thirdly, he's also giving the inhabitants of Canaan, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, all the Ites, time to commit so much sin, to fill up their cup of sin, that God will then expel them because of their idolatry. As my grandmother used to say, give them enough rope to hang themselves, right? So he's, for all these reasons, God is ready. When God is not moving according to our timetable, it's for a very good reason. I'm ready, God, but maybe somebody else is not ready. And perhaps I'm not as ready as I think I am. In any event, now's the time. But Moses was ready 40 years ago. 40 years later, where is he? Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he's not ready. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the mountain where you're going to serve God. This is the mountain where you're going to receive the law. Well, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. His name is I am. That's the first person of the word from which we get the word Jehovah. We get all the Jehovah names. I am is complete. That's his name. But it also invites something to be added to it. I am your healer. I am your deliverer. I am your companion. Fill in the blank, whatever you want. Jesus makes reference to the fact that he is the great I am. And he tells us that in John chapter 8, that he is I am. He refers to himself as the very one who spoke to Moses. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So you can call him I am. You can call him Yahweh. You can call him Jesus. Now go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's going to be a blessing for you. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him. So you see, when God is guiding, he's providing. He's giving all the details, even what to say. Jesus said, when you go out and witness to people, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you in that moment what you need to say. The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. This is what he's going to say to Pharaoh. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand, strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So God is giving a preview of exactly what's going to happen. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So, initially, Pharaoh will not let you go, but I'm going to change his mind, and they'll be glad to get rid of you, and they're going to give you silver and gold and clothing. Why are you going to be so blessed? So that you, in turn, can build my tabernacle with gold and silver and fabric. And when God blesses you and me with our incomes and our resources, it's in order for us to bless him. He says, give me the first tenth or the tithe, and I'll show you how to use the other 90% in a way that'll be a blessing to you. Chapter 4, the lessons here for chapter 3. Number 1, God wants to deliver by his hand, not ours. Not Moses' hand, not Jerry's hand, but God's hand. Number 2, God calls us to deliver those in bondage. We're called to reach out and introduce Jesus, the deliverer, to them. Chapter 4, Moses finally accepts God's calling. And we see now in God's going to give him 3 miraculous signs in the first 17 verses. And the Pharaoh at that time was Amenhotep II. And these signs are going to be very impressive as God calls him forth to minister deliverance. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice? Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you? The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by its tail. I'm sure his heart was beating at that point. He reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. So there's 2 signs right off the bat. The rod turned to a serpent, your hand becomes leprous. He said, put your hand in your bosom again. He put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out. It was restored like the other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they don't believe either of these signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So another sign to prove that I have sent you. So Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So sometimes God calls us and we have all sorts of reasons why we should not be chosen. Slow of tongue, we don't know exactly what the situation was. He couldn't talk very well. Again, Stephen said later on that he was mighty in word and deed, but in any event, he's trying to get out of it. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Even as Jesus would say to the disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need. I remember one time I had a chance to visit the mayor who was dying, Mayor Corning, was the longest tenured mayor of a city in this whole country. And the Lord told me he was very sick. He said, go on up to the hospital and introduce yourself. I'd met him several times before. And bring him to Christ. I thought, oh. And I was thinking all the way up the elevator. I walked into his room. He had the cannula on. He had oxygen. And I introduced myself. He remembered who I was. He knew my father well. And I talked about his situation. I asked if I could pray for him. I had a chance to have a sinner's prayer. He said the prayer. He might have been saved before, but he said the prayer. And I said, God, what do I say? And God gave me the words. He went over to Boston, and one of the folks in our church went over there and did the same thing, led him to Christ again. And he said the sinner's prayer, and from there he never returned. He went home. We trust with the Lord. But when you're called to somebody, it doesn't have to be a mayor. It can be just the person at the drugstore. It can be the person at the gas station. What do I say, Lord? He'll give you the words. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Use anybody else but me. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you'll speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So I don't think Aaron was God's first choice. He wanted Moses to do it. But Moses refused, and so God said, all right, we'll use Aaron. Aaron's going to be a problem later on, isn't he? As he orchestrates the making of the golden calf for false worship. Well, that's another story. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod in his hand, of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Oh boy. "Now it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." He just called Moses. He's about to kill him. Why? Look at verse 25. "Then the wife, Zipporah, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" So Moses, through all of this, forgot the command that God had given to Abraham that on the eighth day, the male child is to be circumcised. And so the wife had to do it and was unhappy with her husband for not being obedient, and the baby was crying. It was a mess, but God spared him. So the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. Those signs were important. The rod turning to a serpent, the hand becoming leprous and then flesh again, and the water from the Nile turning to blood. So they believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So the lessons, I think, for chapter 4 might be that God equips Moses with three miraculous signs. God is also equipping us with signs for ministry. Look at Mark 16. "Lord, what signs will I give that you've sent me?" These signs will follow those who believe. You'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. You'll cast out demons. You'll speak with new tongues. Nothing deadly will harm you. So it's God, not we, who determine our abilities and our disabilities. Jerry, go. I don't want to go. I'll be with you. God equips us with these signs. Let's be faithful to him. He's called you and me to ministry, and he will bring it to pass in his time and by his grace. Father, we thank you for this study. Help us to go forth, knowing that apart from you we can do nothing, but through Jesus Christ we can do all things. Amen and amen.